Corinth. You've got some maps that are contained in there. We, since it is a launch-off Sunday, we're going to be starting a brand new series on 1 Corinthians, which we are going to be launching off today. Thus, you have plenty of maps and information. You know, I'm a geek. I am a total nerd when it comes to this stuff. So I try to give you guys all kinds of information to kind of take us into the world that the Bible was written in. I think if we can better understand Scripture in the context that it was written in, it will help us to take that step of applying it in the culture that we live in. That is going to be an easier task with the book of 1 Corinthians. Because 1 Corinthians is written to the church that is in Corinth, that's a town, or a port city that was in Greece, and Corinth is very much like Long Beach. There are some great similarities between the two. Let's get into what I'm talking about. If you've got your Bibles, you're going to want to open them up to the book of Acts. Not 1 Corinthians. You're going to want to open up to the book of Acts, chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Some of the books in the Bible are what we call capstone books. In other words, they take a whole giant chunk of history, and within them, different books were written. And the Corinthian books were written within the scope of the book of Acts. And you're going to find the book of 1 Corinthians written right around Acts chapter 18, 19, right in that range. So, at the very beginning of 1 Corinthians, it says, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. That's who this letter is from to the Corinthians. Let's talk a little bit about Paul. And we will start with Paul in Acts chapter 18. It was the years of the early church in the first century. The apostle Paul traveled extensively on missionary trips around the Middle East. If you take a look at the map that is inserted into your outline that says Paul's second missionary journey, you will see. Now remember, these guys walked or went by boats. They you know, occasionally hopped onto a mule-drawn cart or a horse-drawn cart, but they walked these things. Okay, so this was Paul's second missionary journey. He had taken one earlier. He's going to take a third missionary journey after that. We'll get to that in a minute. He also takes a journey, a rough journey to Rome later on in his life. This is his second missionary journey. And as you can see from the map, he works his way from Jerusalem up through the Holy Land, across Asia Minor into Greece, and then down to the area that we're talking about, which is in Corinth. He will continue on from Corinth to Ephesus and then back to Jerusalem again by boat, obviously. If you take a look over at that section of Greece, and if you flip over the map, you can get a better picture of it. There are different areas within Greece that are important. The two that I'm going to highlight for you are Macedonia. You will see Macedonia mentioned often in Scripture. That is a section of Greece that it is referring to. The church at Thessalonica, the letters to the Thessalonians are in that area, Macedonia. And then down to the south, Achaia, which also has Athens. Sparta is down in this area, which you will see in a little bit. And the cities of Corinth and Cenchre are down in this area. Now, we'll get to those in just a minute, but that is the zone. This is the part of the world that we're talking about. Why am I telling you this? Why do you feel like suddenly you've slipped back into history class again? Why are we looking at maps? Because these people are real. This isn't a Disneyland story. This isn't some fairy tale that you heard when you were a little child. The Apostle Paul is not Mickey Mouse. We're talking about a real guy called by a real God to go throughout a real world, talk to real people, and interact with them about real issues. And when we lose that, when we lose our footing in reality, we begin to kind of treat the Bible as though it is a fairy tale, and we don't really have to pay attention to it quite as much. What we saw at the Democratic National Convention and the Republican National Convention, that's reality. That's the reality that we're dealing with. We're making choices between Obama and McCain. But the Bible, oh, that was a couple thousand years ago. I mean, who really knows that it's true? Kind of fairy tale stuff, right? No. This is real history, real stuff written to real people. And the lessons that are taught within the pages of Scripture are not just for the people that they were written to, but there is a timelessness and timeless truths that are within the pages of Scripture that we are to be instructed by and we are to be called into a deeper relationship with God by. So when I share with you these maps and this history, now part of the reason I do that is because I'm a geek. I just like this kind of stuff. I just think this is cool. Like, these are real places. They've dug up archaeological digs and they found the stuff that are being talked about. And we'll talk a little bit about that today. But the most important thing is that we grip that this is real. That when it says that Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, called by God to be an apostle, when it's talking about him, that's a real guy. He walked on this earth. Legend tells us he was a little, short, ugly guy. He was real. And he walked amongst the people and he taught them about Jesus Christ. And so when you hear that Paul has written something, when you hear that an apostle of Jesus Christ has something to say, you should lean in. Lean in and listen carefully to what God has to say through his servant, Paul. It was down in that section. And now you can put that map off to the side for a little bit. I'm going to work off of the map that's on the back of your outline that folds open. I'm going to work off of that map for the rest of the talk. I just want you to keep this handy. Stuff it in your Bible. We'll refer back to it here and there. It was during the second missionary trip that Paul traveled from Athens. You remember when he spoke in Athens? Men of Athens, listen to me. To the nearby port town of Corinth, a Roman-controlled area in southern Greece. And he was a tent maker. That's what it says in Acts chapter 18. It says, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, Acts 18:1. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. So they're in the area of Corinth. The Jews have been expelled largely from Rome, as have a lot of different people. In fact, Corinth was a town that had been sacked and was kind of left desolate, and then Rome had to get rid of a whole bunch of people, so they relocated them to Corinth. That was powerful because Corinth was distinctively Roman, yet it did not have a long history. So there's no real aristocracy that exists in Corinth. There's no real sense of, you know, the old families. We don't have a lot of old families in Southern California. I mean, old means that you've been here for 50 years. We're talking the way, have you ever traveled on the East Coast and seen the old plantations? Homes that have been here for 200 or 300 years, those kinds of locations. There's not a ton of them, but to us in America, that seems old. Now, you go to England and you see really old, right? You see, I've walked through castles in England that are thousands of years old and that kind of thing. It's pretty profound stuff. Corinth was kind of like Long Beach. It didn't have a deep old set of people that had set up the aristocracy of the area. It's not like down in the deep south, down in Louisiana, where you've got old things like old money and that kind of thing. It didn't exist in Corinth. Everything was new. Everything was transplanted. Nobody, when you asked them where they were from, would say Corinth, except for the kids. Everybody came from somewhere else. So Paul and Aquila and Priscilla, they're all transplants, and they have come, and Paul and his cohorts are tent makers. That will take on some significance here in a second. Paul preached the gospel of Jesus whenever possible in Corinth. Look at what it says in verse 4. He was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks, anyone that would come to the synagogue, anyone that was religious, he would interact with. Obviously, the synagogue was a location for the Jews primarily, and so he would reason with them. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, you know where that is from the map, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Note, that is thematic in Paul's preaching. The centrality of Jesus as the Christ. I know that we use Christ as though it was Jesus' last name. You know, Jesus. What was his last name? Christ? Yeah, that sounds good. No. The Christ is a title. Christos is a messianic title from the Old Testament that indicated that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He was the called one. He was the Christ. And it's a title. Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, in other words, they said, no, Jesus isn't the Christ. He's the devil. He shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. Subsequent, you are not. I am clean, you are not. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles, which was very insulting to the Jews. They did not believe that God had come for the Gentiles. They believed that God had only come for the Jews. So this was a huge insult. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, verse 8, believed in the Lord with all his household. Many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. It says in verse 7 that he went next door. I love that. He left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. How would you like that? He gets, pretty much thrown out of the synagogue because he's insulting people. And so where does he go? Next door. He just sets up shop next door in a Gentile's house. So this was Paul's deal. He was going to proclaim the gospel of Jesus, and he would do it to whoever would listen. If the Jews rejected him, he went to the Gentiles, much in the same way that Jesus Christ did. When he was rejected by his own people, he went and he spread the gospel to the Gentiles so that the promise made to Abraham in the Old Testament that the Jews would be a blessing to all nations would be fulfilled. Paul's ministry was so difficult, though. Note, when Paul gets frustrated and he shakes the dirt off of his shoes and he just says, your blood's on your own head. He's pretty frustrated in that moment. I get frustrated sometimes, but I've never thought of doing that, on a Sunday morning. You know what? You people are a bunch of stiff-necked jerks. I'm out of here. I'm going to shake my shoes at you and that's it. Blood's on you, not on me. I'm clean, you're not. I've never thought of doing something like that. You guys are way, way, way better followers than these people were. Paul was doing something. It was really, really hard on him. It was tough. Have you ever talked to a missionary that's come back from the field and they've been having a difficult time? I believe this is how they feel. It's tough work to go out to a place where nobody knows about Jesus and nobody cares about Jesus. And you share and then they just tell you, oh, you know what you're talking about. That Jesus care, he's not who you say he is. That's tough stuff. So much so that look at this in verse 9. In Acts chapter 18, verse 9, if you've got one of those Bibles that's got red printing, suddenly it goes red right here. Isn't that strange? Like normally you only see red in the Gospels. But there are a couple locations in Acts, also in the book of Revelation, where you will see Jesus appear to people and say things. And here we do. We've got red lettering in verses 9 and 10. The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, in other words, in a dream, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. That must have been a tremendous encouragement to a guy who felt like, what am I doing? I'm out here all alone. Well, I'm not making any headway. Jesus Christ steps into the situation and encourages him. And so in the next verses, top of the next page, letter E, in response to the Lord's encouragement, Paul remains in Corinth for 18 months. Isn't that great? He's going to be there a year and a half before being chased out of town by the local leadership. On Paul's third missionary trip. Okay, so now Paul is chased out of town. He goes to Ephesus. He goes back to Jerusalem. And now he's traveled back into the region. And he has set up shop, kind of his missionary base is in Ephesus, 1 Corinthians 16:8. Paul remains in regular two-way communication with the Corinthians. In other words, they're writing him letters, asking him questions, telling him about how things are going, and he writes them back letters. We have two of those letters intact for us in the Bible. Did you know there's more? There's a whole set of letters that went on before this that we don't have. And there's probably letters that followed it. And we don't have them. What do we have? We have what we call 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We have a couple of letters that are in the middle of correspondence that existed between Paul in Ephesus and the church that he established over here in Corinth. He would get reports from people that traveled back and forth and that kind of thing. And he would write letters, and they would write him questions. They would write him letters. They'd update him, and they'd say, hey, we're having a problem with this, or we have a question about that. We'd like to know about these things. By the power of the Holy Spirit, two of the letters that existed between Paul and the Corinthians have been preserved. Get this. No other letter, even though they're mentioned in these books, has been preserved. Not even a piece. We can't find any of it. Not even a little bit. Not even a little like parchment that has like a paragraph on it. Nothing. Now, I don't know what you think about whether or not the Bible is truly the Word of God, but I believe that it is. And when I hear that there were other letters written, that there was correspondence going back and forth, that this was spread around, you know, that whole area of Asia Minor and Greece and that kind of thing. And these are the only two that are preserved. And they're not just preserved in part, they're preserved in whole. That says to me that God has something very important, a message that He wanted to preserve for you and for me. And so once again, lean in closely. God has something to say to us. He has preserved this message. He didn't preserve it for the Corinthians. Are any of you Corinthians? No. They're gone now. He has preserved it for the Long Beachians. That's us. And he'll show us that in the pages of Scripture. The text of Paul's original letter to the church in Corinth, and he mentions it in chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, is lost, as well as other possible letters to Corinth. In other words, Paul's letters were part of an ongoing correspondence. This is not the whole story. You're going to see him refer back to things. You're going to see him in 2 Corinthians, when I refer to that. You're going to see him referring to other letters that existed. He's trying to deal with specific situations that he was aware of, and so it's a very personal letter on the one hand. You'll hear him call out people by name. He'll talk about different leaders that are in the church, and he knows them, and so he calls them out by name. And yet, it's also a very theological letter. In other words, it's revealing things about God. And so it kind of goes in sections. In some sections, he's just describing, this is who God is, and this is the impact that it has on the church. And then in other sections, he's dealing with specific situations that need to be dealt with within their company. And that's why the book kind of ebbs and flows through stuff that's really, really rich, simply about God. And then he goes into the application of that and how this should work itself out in the church. And oftentimes, the Corinthians have got it all backwards. They're adapting more to the culture than they are to Jesus. And so, Paul, in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, and if you can flip over there now to 1 Corinthians, take a look at chapter 2, verse 2. As he begins to talk to them about what he wants them to know, he says, "For I determined to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." This will be the theme of 1 Corinthians, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is what he wants to remind us of. That's a challenge for me because I know a lot of things. I still go to school. Many of you know that I go to Talbot Seminary. I'm doing my master's degree over there. And so they fill us with knowledge of lots of things. But Paul says that at the end of the day, when you're living in a culture that is hostile towards God, and that culture is pressing in on you from a lot of different directions, you know what you need to know more than anything else? Jesus and Him crucified. This is the essential truth of the book of 1 Corinthians. And it's going to work itself out into the nooks and crannies of our lives. So I'm very excited. I'm very excited to welcome us to Corinth because in some ways it is like Paul walking through the doors of our own church and saying, hey, I want to talk to you. I want to talk to you a little bit about the culture that you live in, the impact that it's having on you, and making Jesus Christ and Him crucified the most important thing about who you are as individuals and as a family at Long Beach Alliance Church. One commentator describes this letter to Corinth as a masterpiece. Fair-minded, diplomatic, straightforward, dignified, principled, vigorous, fatherly, and conciliatory. I believe after reading the book even this last week, that this book is all of those things and more. I believe it will provide us with great instruction for our walks with God. And I'm excited as we launch off today, as we kick off the fall, as we look forward to what God is going to do in our midst for this upcoming year, I am delighted for what God is going to provide for us through 1 Corinthians. It's a little terrifying to see two elders walking up the center aisle towards you right there. I don't know if any of you caught that, but that was a little scary. I thought, did I say something wrong? Because I'm pretty sure they're coming all the way up here. All right, let's get back to it. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, I've already talked a little bit about Paul. Look at verse 2. He's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth. By the way, we often think of church the way that we see church right here. Remember, the church at Corinth had no building. There were no church buildings till the 4th century. They met in homes. The whole of Corinth was probably about 100 people in the church. And they met in people's homes. That will give us a lot of insight when Paul says, when they come into your assembly, you keep taking the rich people and giving them the best seats. Because we have to imagine it not in the church proper as we see it in the 21st century. We have to imagine it as though they went to the richest guy's home, and we probably know who he is from later on in the book. And he probably had a big house with an interior area where they did church, and they spilled out into courtyards that were surrounding the home. And so what did they do? Well, they gave the seats to the people that were most respected in the community. They said, come on in here. And Paul says, you morons, don't do that. Don't just give the rich people the best seating. That doesn't speak well of Jesus Christ. So we're going to see insights into the community, but we have to remember the context that it was written in. When he says, I'm writing to the church in Corinth, he's talking about a bunch of people meeting in homes. He's talking about a whole bunch of you hosting little small group Bible studies in your house. And then every once in a while, probably once or twice a year, they'd all get together somewhere. They'd all get together and have a big celebration service. They'd all get together and have a meal. Some people say they met as often as once a month, which, by the way, is why we practice communion once a month, is out of the tradition that comes from the early church of getting the church together on a regular basis. I'll talk about that in a few minutes as we head towards communion. He's writing to the church at Corinth, to these little house churches, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. It's important to remember this. He calls them sanctified. Sanctified is a word that means holiness, those that are set apart. You're in the culture, but you belong to the kingdom of God. You are sanctified, set apart for the purposes of God. You're sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. He calls the Christians that are there in Corinth, saints. That's going to be tremendously encouraging to you later on in this book. Because these people are total screw-ups. And you will be encouraged because you and I are too. We fail Jesus Christ on a daily basis. We fall down flat on our face. We cannot figure out why. We cannot get it right. We do things time and time again that are total failures within the kingdom of God. And we think to ourselves, when am I ever going to get it right? Be encouraged, those of you that are sanctified, those of you who are called as saints. Jesus Christ is not done with you. He has not thrown you to the side of the road. He has not discarded you based on your ability to perform. He has called you. He's called you by name. And even when we are working through very difficult things, and you are going to see some ugly stuff in this book, you can be encouraged that God still has a plan for you and for us, even when things are not pretty, even when things are messy. And I don't know about your Christian life, but mine is messy. Mine is messy on a regular basis. I often joke, you know, being the pastor of a church would be... Thanks, Garland. Little dance routine. It's good. The church would be so much easier to deal with. I don't know if you agree with me. If there were just no people, wouldn't that just be so much easier? Be nobody to disagree with. Be nobody to worry about. If it was just me. If it was just you. See, the reality is God put us into this community to mold us. And He did the same to the people that were in Corinth. And even though they didn't get it right, God still worked with them and He called them to living for Him in the midst of a culture that was totally against Him. So let's talk a little bit about Corinth. Why is it a culture that is so against God? See if you can find any parallels between the world we live in and the world of Corinth. The city of Corinth, number two, letter A, was in between two lucrative harbors. If you've got your map that's on the back, you can flip over there and you'll see why there were two lucrative harbors there. Corinth and Cenchrea. You could say that word actually a lot of different ways, but I'm just going to go with Cenchrea. Corinth and Cenchrea, both situated right in little harbor areas. Okay, they were in between two lucrative harbors. Bordered the Saronic Gulf, which led straight to Asia, and the Corinthian Gulf. The Saronic Gulf is the one that's down near Cenchrea, and that opens up towards Asia. And the Corinthian Gulf, which if you were to take this map and look out this way, you would see the boot of Italy and Rome on the other side of it. So those two ports led in two different directions, and in between those two ports, this is great, in between those two ports, letter B, top of the next page, Corinth had a 4-mile rock-cut track. It was called the Dialkos, which connected the two ports, enabling cargo and small ships to be hauled across the isthmus to the other gulf. Now, imagine if you had to sail your ship from Cenchrea to Corinth. Just look at it. Look at it on the map. What if you had to sail from Corinth to Cenchrea? Well, that's a huge pain. That's a long way. You got to go all the way through the Corinthian Gulf out of Corinth, all the way down, all the way around, and then up into the Saronic Gulf. We know from later on in the Bible, in Acts chapter 27, that Paul actually followed this route, and what happens to him? He shipwrecks. He shipwrecks because the cape that was right out on the edge of this, it's called the Peloponnesian Cape. This area that is under on the bottom of this part of Greece is called Peloponnesia, and that Peloponnesian Cape that is out there has some of the roughest water that exists in the Mediterranean Sea, which is all that area down there to the south. So they didn't want to sail through there. It was a big pain to sail through there. You had to take a big boat if you wanted to get through there. You couldn't take a little boat. So what did they do? They built a gigantic rock track. And they would put the ships, they would pull them up out of the water onto wheels, and then they would get a bunch of mules, and they would walk them the 4 miles to the next harbor and drop them into the water over there. And then they could sail up into Italy, or vice versa. They would take them from Corinth down to Cenchrea and sail them off into Asia. And the best part is that rock track that's between those two locations, it's still there today. If you went there today, you would find that rock track still cut in. I culled through about a dozen pictures. This is the best one that shows how it leads in to one of the bays. But they literally, it's like a boat ramp. You know, like you've seen at a lake. How the cement goes down into the water, how you can lower your boat right down on a... It's exactly the same concept. The cement just leads right down into the water and allowed the boats to get in and out and travel in between. Now, you've got a city. It's fairly new because everybody there is relocated. They've put in this big rock track in between, and they got two ports. Into these ports comes all kinds of trade. All kinds of money is pouring into these ports. So people begin to settle in Cenchrea and Corinth, and they begin to set up shop. Traders and shipping magnates and all these different businesses that exist. And religion just goes kaboom! There are temples being thrown up everywhere. Have you ever driven down Palo Verde? Have you ever driven around this area that we live in? We got to have more churches per square, you know, mile than anywhere I've ever seen. Look, there's churches everywhere. There are churches around here. It was the same kind of scene in Corinth. It was an area that, because of its port, had become quite wealthy over 40 or 50 years. And because of that, a whole bunch of people were able to settle in the area, and they began to make whole bunches of money. And I mean tons and tons of money. The people that were in Corinth were some of the richest in the ancient world. Those that got in early and invested, they were making tons and tons of money. Massive amount of trade generated. It had a gold rush type of atmosphere. When you read the material that is not in Scripture, the extant material that's outside of Scripture from just the historians that were in the area, when we can observe the different business transactions, and we have all of that kind of written out or carved out in stone and on papyri. It was like a gold rush type of atmosphere. People were making 300, 400, and 500% off the cost of what they were selling. And they were selling it, and the people were very, very wealthy. Imagine that gold rush atmosphere that existed in California at one time. Imagine San Francisco during the gold rush. There were people that would just literally set up little markets, little shops, and boom, those shops would start making money. There were people that were involved in trade that made tons of money. The people involved in shipping that made tons of money. Money was coming in from every possible corner of the world, and it was pouring into this area. Corinth also hosted something called the Isthmian Games, letter D, an Olympic-styled set of events which drew athletes and fans from all around the known world. It was a biennial event which generated a great deal of income, and it's hard to tell from this picture. If you lean in really closely and you still have decent eyes, you can see lines that are cut right into the rock right there. This is the starting line. They actually had starting lines that were kind of cut at angles because they were starting people on the curve of a track. And they have primitive starting blocks that are still there in the Isthmian Peninsula. That is right there. It's actually the isthmus between those two areas where they ran these games. And this biennial event drew tons of spectators. Now, one of the reasons that most commentators think that Paul was able to settle so easily in this area was because he was around during the time near the Isthmian Games. And all those visitors would come into town. They couldn't find any place to stay. So what did they have to do? They had to camp out. And what would you camp out in? The same thing I would. A tent. And so who would you go looking for? Some tent makers. And we can begin to see why Paul settled in that area for 18 months. And why he was not a burden to the church. He actually talks about it later on. He said, I could have taken money from you. I have every right to take money from you. The way God has set this up is I should take money from you, but I didn't. So that you could hear the gospel of Jesus Christ without any strings attached. Why? Probably because he had quite a thriving little tent-making ministry going on. The picture of the Isthmian Games starting line is right there. Corinth was a city that was known for great wealth, also a city known for great evil. All that money, all that lack of history, all that good weather, all the good things that came from being near the water and being in a port city, all that stuff, which I don't even need to mention. You can imagine how everything came with a price. Every vice had its price, and it was there in the city of Corinth. It was a city throughout the ancient world that was known for its great evil. The poor were oppressed. Many of the writers that talk about Corinth talk about how badly the poor were treated. The rich showed deep favoritism to one another and oppressed poor people. Sexual immorality was rampant in the area. And I know what some of us think. We should be able to exist in a world where the rich get richer, the poor get poorer, where people struggle financially, where sexual immorality is rampant. We should be able to exist in the midst of that world and not be touched by it. We should be so strong in Jesus Christ that we can step into the middle of the worst of situations and we should be fine. I remember thinking that when I was in high school. I've told you before. I used to drink when I was in high school, alcohol. I used to drink alcohol when I was in high school. I wasn't walking with God. I had nothing to do with Jesus. I just drank like an idiot in high school with all my buddies. And when I came to really understand Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, right around my junior, senior year, I cut off all that drinking. I cut off all that stuff that would distract me from Jesus Christ at 17, 18 years old. And I focused in, but I still had all these friends. I still lived in that community. I still had to go to that high school. And so they would invite me to their parties. And so I would go, and I would go with Dr. Pepper in my hand. And I would think to myself, if I'm really a Christian, I should be able to stand up under the pressure of this thing, and I should be fine. And I often failed. I often blew it. I often found myself at the end of the night drinking like everybody else. Why? Paul explains it in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15:33. I believe that Christians in our culture should strap this sucker right around their heads. We should put it on our rearview mirrors, put it in the mirrors in our bathroom, stick it in our underwear drawer. Wherever you go on a daily basis, you put it there. And remember this, because it is true. Do not be deceived, the Word of God says. Bad company corrupts good morals. Good morals do not corrupt bad company. Bad company corrupts good morals. We live in a world that is set against the things of Jesus Christ, and it has a corrupting effect on us. Make no mistake, if you're walking around trying to be bulletproof in this world, you're an idiot. I have walked that idiot line before, and I realize that if I'm going to be effective in this culture, I need to connect to Jesus and the people that He has called out, His church. I need to connect with those people in a profound way if I'm going to have the strength to live for Jesus Christ outside of these walls. And some of you in this room today resist connecting with people that are in the church, and it is damaging you outside of these walls, and you're not making the connection. The bad company corrupts good morals. So I want to call you into leaning into God's Word during this period of time that we have in front of us. We're going to study the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to learn about how to keep Jesus Christ and Him crucified at the center of our lives, even in the midst of a culture that wants to corrupt who we are, that wants to corrupt the message of Jesus Christ, that wants to take us and turn us into something other than who Jesus is. If that resonates with you, even in the slightest, then I would encourage you to lean in, to begin to read and study 1 Corinthians, to begin to ask yourself questions of the text, to begin to understand the Word of God, to pick it up, even off of Sunday. Mind-blowing. Pick up your Bibles and read them Monday, Tuesday, and read 1 Corinthians. And let's begin to allow this to creep into the nooks and crannies of our lives and into the culture of who we are as a church, as a family, as a people. I believe that Long Beach is a place that has got great wealth. You may not have any of it, but or you may not feel like you do. But most of us are not paying for where lunch is going to come from today. We live rather comfortably. And we live in a location because of the port and because of the other things that exist industry-wise in the city. We live in a place where most of us are gainfully employed, whether that's at Taco Bell or somewhere else. You are gainfully employed. And that puts you very different than a lot of people in the world. I saw that everybody was in an uproar because the jobless rate jumped to 6.1%. Do you know there are countries that would love to have a 6.1% jobless rate? We're so lucky. We've convinced ourselves that we're, miserable, poor, and that we deserve more. But we are blessed. We have so much. We're the richest country in the history of the world. And you and I live in the richest area in the richest country in the history of the world. Mind-blowing, isn't it? We don't feel that way. But we've been convinced that, you know, oh no, we're miserable. We've got to have more. Corinth was that kind of a place. A port city where if you asked people, well, how much money is enough? They would have said, oh, just a little more. 3% raise, 5% raise, that'd be great. A place not unlike where we live today. The church of Corinth was falling into the trap of being molded more by the culture than by Jesus. And as Paul got word of what was going on in Corinth, he would write them letters and he would answer their questions and he would speak to them in a very fatherly kind of way, in a compassionate kind of way, in a loving kind of way. Please, 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 Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Never, ever forget Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul's goal is to return the Corinthian church back to this mantra, back to Jesus. His concern for the church being a community which distinctively stood for Jesus is why he provided such clear instructions throughout the entire book on how people should live. Do you know that all the instructions that we have in Scripture on communion come from Paul's words to the Corinthian church? Isn't that interesting? Why? Because he was speaking to a culture that had allowed Jesus Christ to kind of be pushed off to the side. And the values of the culture had been raised up. The values of the culture had been esteemed rather than the values of Jesus Christ. And he said, you know what I want you to do? Whenever you come together, I want you to remember Jesus. I want you to raise Jesus up. I want you to have in the midst of your meal together, in the midst of your celebrations together, I want you to set apart time and I want you to do something in remembrance of Jesus Christ. So that He takes center stage in the midst of your lives, because I know you live in a culture that isn't anything about Jesus. I know that you can go through a whole day and never think about Jesus. I know that some of you are living lives that have nothing to do with Jesus. And so I want to remind you that you are saints, that you are called, that Jesus Christ called you by name. Never, ever, ever forget that He died and was resurrected, and that in communion we remember Him. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11 ring out with this clarion call out of the context that he was writing. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He gave thanks, He broke it, and He said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" So that when we distribute the bread today, we are to remember the body of Christ, the body that was sacrificed in our place, the great and powerful crucifixion that He suffered, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We are to remember that. That in the midst of our culture, in the midst of our lives, in the midst of walking through even church and kind of letting our minds wander to other things, we are called to remember Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In the same way, He took the cup after supper and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." The blood that was spilled, it says that it's the blood of Jesus Christ that gives us the right to enter into the very presence of God. That it's Jesus Christ's blood that is sacrificed that provides us with life. That in the blood there is life, and that we, as believers in Jesus Christ, have received the blood of Jesus so that we can enter into the very presence of God. And as we drink the cup, we are to remember that the cup represents the new covenant, a new promise that Jesus Christ, sealed by His death and His resurrection, has brought us into the very presence of God. And that promise is not just for the future. That promise is for today. That you and I can live with Jesus Christ at the center of our lives, and that we are to remember as we come to this table this morning, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Isn't it easy to go through life and not remember that? Isn't it easy to make decisions, to talk to your spouse, to interact with your kids, to talk to your teachers, to do all these things, and just Jesus is a distant thing that you do on Sunday. In the midst, in the center of the Christian's life is to be the cross of Christ. It is to be at the center of everything that we do. And Jesus Christ, through Paul in 1 Corinthians, calls us to remember Him. To remember Him on a regular basis, even when we're getting together with each other, which you'd think was a given, that we would remember Jesus. But the Corinthians were dense, and so am I. And so we, as the church has for the last couple thousand years, we partake in communion. We remember Him. The Bible says that as we come to communion, we are to do so with a repentant heart. We are to go...